Martin Luther, the great Reformed theologian, called the book of James a right strawy epistle. If you look up the word strawy, it means worthless, useless. Martin Luther denied its canonical view. He said it was not supposed to be in the Bible. And the reason that he said it wasn't supposed to be in the Bible was because of what we call his doctrine of justification by faith, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christos. That means only scripture, only by faith, through grace, in Christ, are we justified. And the book of James tends to think in the way of works, or at least if you read it that way, you actually misread the book of James. James is not about works. It's about a faith that works. It is works. It is faith working through works to accomplish. And so when we talk about the book of James, let's look at a couple of things. First of all, there's the Paul-James tension. Tension unnecessarily given to the book of James. Actually, if you go back and you study your Bible, you realize that James was one of the first books written in the New Testament. So if anything, the Apostle Paul comes behind and kind of moves in a different direction. If I want you to think of it this way, James looks at the outworking of faith. Paul looks at the inworking of faith. So when you come to Paul's writing, I pray that you may be strengthened in your inner man. James comes along and says, but that faith should exhibit itself through works. And it's not a work for the sake of works. It's a faith that calls us to works. It's still an issue of blindly trusting God as we live this life. There's absolutely no tension between James and Paul. Only if you misread the New Testament between these two men do you come to that understanding. That's if you misread. They just focus on different things. And Paul uses works too in his. You should do good to others, all of these things. The author, there's several people scholars have identified that could possibly be the James. I'm going to skip a lot of the introduction material and just say I believe James was written by the half-brother of Jesus Christ. I think he's the safest bet. He was the one that knew his brother the best. And actually, when you talk about his brother Jesus, he would have had the opportunity to watch Jesus, and he says, you know, there were some tough sayings of Christ. I think I put that in the bulletin a couple of weeks ago. So James was very familiar with the ministry of his brother. And so it stands to reason because of the Old Testament content that is in the book of James, it's safe to assume that James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, actually wrote the letter. Now, there's dates are all over the board, but I've placed it anywhere between 45 to 49 A.D. One of the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament is the book of James. Also, James died in 62, so it was well before 62. Some scholars say it was written later, and it's impossible. Can't be. Okay, that's kind of the introduction. Now let's get into the meat of it, and I think this is where it gets very interesting, at least from my perspective. First of all, Pastor's stuck on Paul. It's actually James. I'll get that in my head for here in the next couple of weeks. But James says, when trials come, and before we get into that, he starts. Now notice what he says here. James, that's the half-brother of Jesus Christ our Lord, and a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, in that little phrase, you can unpack several things. First of all, James equates Jesus Christ and God on the same level. Notice the conjunction there, and. Hooks those two together. The Lord Jesus Christ and God are equal. And James would also say the Holy Spirit is equal. And there's something that I found fascinating in the book of James. He says he is a servant or a bond slave of God and Christ. Doulos in the Greek. The word servant comes to mean slave. Now listen, he gives us a window into his heart just for a minute. I might have been tempted, of course I'm not a biblical writer, but I might have been tempted to say James, the brother of Jesus Christ. Probably rightfully so, he could have said that, but James drops it down to the average person. And the average person is a servant or a bond servant, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. So here we have a picture of James' heart. His heart is surrendered to the will of his earthly brother, but his heavenly Savior. He is bent to the will of God. His heart is open. It is exposed. And he sees himself as a redeemed child of God in the sense of being a bond servant or slave. It speaks of his humility and his humanity and his understanding of his relationship to his God, which is one of service, sacrifice, and being sold under his slavery. But from that slavery comes freedom, obviously. We understand that. But anyway, then he says to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, the word dispersion here refers to Jews who are scattered. So he's definitely writing to a Jewish audience that has been dispersed. And if you'll look on your outline, on the side of your outline there, you'll notice that I have put the 12 tribes of Israel. Matter of fact, my grandson is one of the 12 tribes. Levi, one of the 12 tribes. I hope he acts like one of the 12 tribes as he gets older. It's obviously written to a Jewish audience that is dispersed. That's another reason why I believe this is the James of Jesus in the Old Testament. Now let's get down to the meat. We're talking here about the reality of trials, and James deals with it right up front. I know, I can't help it. My throat's dry. First of all, he says, count it all joy. This is a very fascinating and illuminating series of words here. First of all, in the Greek, the word count means to obviously consider or to reflect. But beyond that, it means much more. It means to think forward. So when the trial comes, the natural tendency is for us to get caught up in the moment, in the trial. And James says, don't focus on the trial. Think forward. Fast forward to what is coming as a result of this trial. And as you start thinking forward, you actually mentally move yourself out of the trial and start looking at it from a godly perspective. I found that fascinating. Then he says, all joy, and this not mixed with sorrow. So if you're thinking forward, you think beyond the pain of the moment, it can't be mixed with sorrow because you're supposed to be all joyful. That means an inward happiness, an inward joy that cannot be shaken. So as if you news comes and it's bad news or situations in life that present itself, bad, look forward. So many times, don't we? So many times when trials hit us, we bog right down in the trial. And I am no exception. That's why I say this is, for me, this text has literally been eye-opening this week. And then he goes on to say, when you meet trials of various kinds. Meet means to face or to fall into. If you were to think of it this way, if you think of a road and the path that you are walking with God is a road, inevitably you are going to fall in or meet a trial face to face. Some have the wrong concept that if you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that all of a sudden the potholes in life are going to be filled and you're going to have an easy walk in this life. Well, I'm here to tell you that's not the case. You will run into pothole after pothole after pothole, detour after detour, simply because you are a child of God. And then he says here, trials are tests. The Greek word there, trials, means test, and he confirms that in the next verse. But they're hardships, and that means that they're hard things that we face in life. How many of you are dealing with hardships right now? How many of you have trials in your life? Tough stuff, hard stuff. Think forward. He says it right up front. Don't get bogged down in the test. Let me say this too. Nothing can come your way unless God approves it. Is God not sovereign? Is he not over all the trials and hardships? It's really amazing how we can't trust God in the trials which we can see, but we can trust him with eternity in which we can't see. It's amazing. But then he says various kinds, and the Greek word literally means multicolored. That means they come in all different shapes, all different sizes. Some trials are hard. Some trials are easier. Some trials take on a different aspect as you go down the road, and maybe God is pruning and refining your life. They're different colors, different views, ways of seeing these trials. They come at you, and you're going to have to deal with them. Sometimes these trials can be financial. Maybe sometimes something that we did, God allows it. But in this economy, we can all face trials, financial trials. Some of them may even be physical trials, when our bodies are challenged. Multicolored means all different. The text is wide open here. It can apply to anything that causes us hardship in our lives. And also, even death, the death of a loved one, can really be a hard trial, particularly if you've been married for years and you lose your spouse. Maybe a child dies. Those are hard things to face. But if you fast forward and you look to the end of what these trials are designed for and what God allows to come into your heart, it gives you a different perspective, a different reality. Let's look at some theological implications here just for a minute. First of all, one theological implication is joy is a settled conviction. Count it all joy. Paul, in Philippians 1:18, preachers were preaching against him, and he said, I will rejoice. I say it again, I will rejoice. Though hell be aimed against me, though demons come against me, somebody talks bad about me, the trials come my way, I will rejoice, and again I say, I will rejoice. The attitude should be that no matter what comes your way, the first thing you do is think ahead so that you can keep your joy in the midst of a trial. It doesn't mean that the trial is not real. It doesn't mean that it's not a difficult trial. It doesn't mean that it's not hurtful, but you have to get a grip on your hardship. You have to get a heavenly perspective on the hardship, which is look at the end game. Look at what the end result is. Get out of the trial, so to speak, and allow God to speak to you. It's a settled joy. It's a settled conviction. Secondly, believers are not free from trouble. I'll go away from our charismatic brothers and sisters that say when you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you have enough faith, everything falls into place. Bluebirds fly around your head. The sun's always shining. You're going to get anything you want. God's going to write you a blank check and you can just have whatever you want. Okay, I picked on charismatics for a minute. We are not immune to trouble. That is a fact of life. Hardships come, we cannot get around it. Thirdly, don't focus on the trial, think forward. Don't focus on the hardship. Look at what's down the road. The one thing to ask is, and wisdom comes into this, God, what are you trying to do? I know it's something. And I know it's to make me mature. You see the perspective shift. You have gone from looking at the trial and the pain and the hardship of the trial to trying to figure out what God is doing for you and to you and through you. This life is not by chance for the believer. And I'll say this again, nothing can come your way that God hasn't already approved. This has made a huge difference in the way I view things lately. It's really helped me, and I want it to help you to look at things from a totally different perspective, and James gives us that. This was something that God spoke to my heart, and it should speak to every one of us, this next one. It hit me like a 2x4 in my heart as soon as I went through it. This is it. The lost people can't think forward. When they're in the hardships and trials of life, and they're in the gutter of despair, there is no hope outside of Christ. We have the opportunity to at least know that no matter what comes my way, I'm being poured out like a drink offering, I know that my deliverance is at hand and in this I can rejoice, the Apostle Paul. Paul had learned a James principle before he even wrote, I believe, because he's saying, I look forward, no matter what you do to me, I've got joy in my heart because I know the end game is, whether I live or die, I live for Christ, and if I die, I go to be with Christ. Thinking forward, it is important. And to know that lost people around us cannot think forward because they don't have the hope that we have. And so important for us to share that hope with the lost world. Now the purpose, and I'm going to spend just a little bit of time here because I think it's important. Notice he says in verse 3, 4, which is explanatory, okay, what's the purpose of these trials? You know, and the Greek word there means personal experience. If I pulled this audience and said, okay, name me some trials that you know firsthand. Oh, you say, well, Pastor, there's this. You would know this firsthand. That the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Testing means proving. In other words, when these trials come, you automatically know that God is at work one way, automatically that God is at work testing the faith which you proclaim. How many of you have flunked the test one time or another? Yeah. These are Marines going through what's called an endurance test. One guy right here, he is tired. I went through some of this, but I tell you what, nothing like what the Marines went through. This endurance test is rough. But at the end of the 16 weeks, as at least I know, it used to be 16 weeks for the Marines in basic training. When you come out of Marine basic training, you're in the best shape you've ever been in your life. When trials come, the goal is to strengthen you in your faith. It's to make you stronger. It's not supposed to kill you. It's supposed to test your faith to get you looking like Arnold Schwarzenegger on the outside, on the inside. In other words, that you get tougher and tougher. When trials come and they get deeper and deeper and deeper, you get stronger and stronger and stronger so that you can run the race. That's the one purpose of trials, is that they make us stronger in our faith. Now, I'll talk about shipwrecking the faith later, which I think is important. Now, notice he says, and let steadfastness have its full effect. Can I speak honestly to you right now? Let me just say this. Stop trying to get out of the trial. Years ago, and it's been years ago, I realized I flunked this test. Because right after I had resigned my church, I focused all on the trial, got all worked up. Spoke, you know it's true, spoke about it over and over and over again, did not look at what God was doing down the road, kept complaining through my trial, just complain, and what happened to my joy? My joy was zapped, I wasn't looking forward, and I was stuck in this pit. Rather than just saying, okay, God, let it happen. He says, and let it have its full effect. Don't fight, don't kick, don't scream at God. I did all that. Trust me, it just works you up and you get all messed up. Now, I'll say this looking back, because I failed at that particular moment in my spiritual walk. I can say looking at that, it has definitely made me a stronger Christian today. But your pastor failed in that area, and I'm telling you, you're going to fail too. But when you're in the trial, whether it's physical, whether it's emotional, whether it's spiritual warfare, stay in that trial, keep looking. just when you're in, when you're in the pit and you can just barely see over, keep looking forward, keep looking forward, knowing that Christ is at work in your heart, in your life, doing something to you, through you, and so that you will become more and more like Jesus in this world. Don't get caught up in the trial. Please, just let it happen. You say, well, Pastor, I've been in this trial for years. Let it happen. Don't fight it. Don't go around looking for ways to get out of it. Boy, I tried all kinds of ways to crawl out of that. I worked as hard as I could. And you know what? By the end of 11 months, I was tired. I was actually more tired than if I had just sat there and said, okay, God, I'm going to trust you. It's like a drowning person. You know what they say when you're in the water? Don't fight the water. You've got to float. Just float. That's a trial. Notice verse 4, that you may be perfect. The Greek word teleion is not sinless. But the Greek word here, I will read it to you this way, that you may be mature and complete, whole, lacking in nothing. Ladies, this is a tip. Your boyfriends, maybe your fiance someday will buy you a diamond ring. Have you ever heard of the water test that the jeweler does to determine if it's genuine or not? Every lady's going to run home and do this. I know it. They put it in water, and if the diamond sparkles, it's genuine. But the only way to determine if the diamond is real is when it is submerged in the water. Then it begins to manifest what it really is. Only until you are submerged in the trials of life does God realize the genuineness of your faith. If you are trying to get out of the trial, it says inevitably that you do not trust God with your life. It doesn't mean that you're not saved. It doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation. It simply means that you are not willing to allow God to work in you because you want the easy route, not the hard route. And our culture is all about taking the easy route. Stay in the trial. God is the one submerging you, and he's testing to see if your faith is genuine and also to reveal what is really in your heart. I realized at that moment, as I went back through this and I put a bunch of hearts on that paper, I realized at that moment that what was in my heart was not trusting God. He gave me another ministry. I was mad at that church for years. It's water under the bridge now. But I can tell you personally, I failed. I realized it this week. It was an eye-opener. Kick, fight, scream, yell, get me out of here. I want on higher ground. We do not know what's down the road Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. You need to get it in your heart. You'll be joyful, and you'll think forward no matter what comes your way. Listen, if you're not thinking forward, Jesus is right there. He's up ahead. When trials come, immediately, please, go ask God for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Wisdom is a huge characteristic of the Old Testament. This is not an isolated verse, even though I isolated this verse in the sermon outline. I isolated it because it encompasses what went before it and what comes after it in relation to wisdom. And I like what Douglas Moo said in his commentary. Wisdom is the means by which the godly can both discern and carry out the will of God. So if you're in a trial, The first person that you should be getting to is God. Not your next door neighbor. This is happening in my life. What do I do? Come on. God has all the wisdom in the world. Look at this, Proverbs. For the Lord gives wisdom. This is Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Why would you not go to God first? Oftentimes, boy, when I was going through that situation, well, let me tell you what happened, John. Let me just tell you what happened here. Let me tell you the way that they treated me. Ba, 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 ba. Never once in that process did I go to God on my knees and say, Lord, what are you trying to show me? I went to everybody else except God. I'm preaching confessionally this morning. Take it from a dummy. I wasted valuable time trusting in other people. Oh, yeah, I'd be upset too, and I'd get all worked up, and they'd start getting worked up, and yeah, and everybody was worked up, and none of us went to God, who gives wisdom. Mike, this is what I'm trying to do, you dummy. Not now, God. I'm busy trying to work this out. The first thing that should happen in your heart and in your life, think for a minute, folks. You cannot maintain joy in the midst of a trial without the wisdom of God. All right, I'm getting preachy now, but how do we get this wisdom? Well, it's complicated. You have to read books and books. No, you don't. You just pray. Let him pray. The Greek pretty much matches the English. Get on your knees, get with God, and pray to God and say, God, I need wisdom. You are not only thinking forward, you are thinking upward, where your Father is sitting on his throne and Jesus at the right hand. You are not only, you're forgetting the trial for a minute, not so much forgetting, but you're not focusing on the trial, you're looking ahead and you're looking up. Hey, I misunderstood this next phrase. For years, I misunderstood it until God did a bam. I think it was Wednesday. Look at this next part. He says here, and by the way, I just want to make sure and reiterate, I put it on my notes here. Don't seek others out. Go to God first. Look at what he says. This is what God does. When we go to him, prayer, it's complicated. No, it's not. Look at this next verse. There's a promise that goes along with this. The priority is prayer, the promise, who gives generously. This is fascinating. This is absolutely fascinating. Who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, that Greek word generously does not mean God just gives it generously. Actually, the Greek word speaks of singleness of thought. You say, so what? What does that mean? That means, and listen to this, this is eye-opening, that when you're down praying to God for wisdom, God turns all of his attention to you. There is a single, undivided focus on you. We say, well, Pastor, doesn't God have other things to worry about? Does he really have time for my little trial that I'm going through? I'm telling you what Scripture says. When you go to him and ask wisdom, God turns his head and his eyes and his ears towards you. We say it all the time. We worship a personal God. Now, how God orchestrates the Middle East and how God handles this and still, well, that's why he's God. He focuses directly on you. That's eye-opening. You say, well, God really doesn't care about this tension I have at my work and people don't understand me and they're fighting against me because I'm a Christian. When you go to God for wisdom, he turns his little head, not his little head, he turns his head and his eyes towards you and he's all ears. Now, I wrongly understood this next phrase. Without reproach. It doesn't mean that when you turn, God looks at your sinfulness. What it says is, when you are asking God for wisdom, how can he find fault with you? That has nothing to do with sin. Now, I'll say this. When you don't go to God, he can find fault with you. You catch that? That when you go to God, he's going to look down and say, well, Mike's seeking me. I don't find any fault with that because I'm the one that has all the answers. The next door neighbor doesn't have it. Your best friend doesn't have it. They may be able to pray with you, may be able to get some thoughts with you, for you, and helps you. But forget that. I mean, look, this life is lived in the presence of God through the Holy Spirit. And he speaks to you the same way he speaks to me. You got to get down and you got to lift up and you got to talk to God and ask him for wisdom. And all of a sudden, God begins, he says it right here. Tell me how hard this is, and it will be given you. Think about that. We either have to get to the place where we believe God or we don't. I foolishly and honestly, childlike, I honestly believe that if we pray to God for wisdom, I'm dumb enough to believe he will provide me with that wisdom. That's why, ultimately, I don't have to go to other people. It's all right to do that. But the first person we need to be doing is God. We need to go to him first. Say, God, what's this all about? You say, well, God won't answer me. Yes, he will. Maybe he wants you to stay in there a little longer until you get your joy back so that he can give you the answer. If God gave you the answer while you're in a messed up state, you're not going to like the answer very much. Or you may, I don't see how this fits. I had to learn that. And I realize now, this was 12, 13 years ago this stuff went on in my life. And I'm just now coming to grips with it through this text. And it will be given. Cling it. Nail it. It's a promise. But don't doubt. There's a real danger. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. You know what the Greek word there means? To dispute with yourself. I don't know. I go ask God? No, go ask your neighbor. Yeah, but the Bible says to ask God. No. Go over here. Don't ask God. You're disputing within yourself. That's what doubt means. It means to have a dispute about God's validity of his promises. You have to come to God with the full assurance that God will answer your prayer. Not that God will answer, oh God, give me $400 million. It's all right to pray that, I guess, but you're probably not getting it, right? What he's saying here, keep it in context. Keep it in context. I'm in this trial. I want answers to this trial. God will give you answers to what you're going through. He will. But you have to do it without doubting. Don't go like this. I'm stepping out on faith, God, and you're holding on to the world. Don't have that debate within your own soul. Look, James is all about faith. It's spewing out right here. You either trust God or you don't. And if you don't trust God, what a sad life for a believer to live. To just go through life, one hand on this world holding tight and the other holding God's hand loosely, thinking maybe sometimes God will come through. Listen, God will come through every time. If we can trust him with this life, and we can't trust him with this life, how can we trust him with the next that we haven't seen? How can you believe a God you haven't seen in this life and not live for him? Notice what he says. For the one who doubts, this is the danger. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. In other words, this is what a doubting person looks like. Now, I want you to see something, because in the Greek, it means something specific. Look at these waves. There's absolutely no pattern to these waves. This wave is kind of already breaking. This wave is about to break. None of them are exactly the same. It speaks of an inconsistent lifestyle. A person who doubts is inconsistent in their faith. So what you have to do is you have to settle the fact that you're going to trust God no matter what comes your way. You're not going to look like this picture. This is turbulent. This is turbulent. There's no consistent pattern in your life. When I go back to that period that I identified and I looked at this, this is exactly what my spiritual life looked like. Now, I'll say this. If that continues, this could be the ultimate result. A shipwrecked faith. Let me explain. Have you ever met people that said, I've had this issue for years? Do you know why I don't go to church anymore? Because God doesn't care that I am in the pothole of life. Those people over there at that church hurt me, and I'm a Christian, but I'm never going to darken the doorsteps of a church again. One, God never answered my prayer. Two, the people hurt me. And what they have really done is they have shipwrecked their faith. This is what is heading the way of every believer who does not trust God in their spiritual life. It's a disaster waiting to happen. So the best solution is that we just trust Him. I don't know. I know you guys are going through trials, and I know this is speaking to hearts today. You got to get to the place in your heart where you just say, I'm going to be joyful. I'm going to look forward. In times when I need to know an answer, I'm going to go to Him, but I'm going to go to Him without any doubts that God will answer me. For the one who doubts is like the waves of the sea that are tossed to and fro. Now the result of doubting. Look at verses 7 and 8. Now, this is interesting because he says, for that person. Do you know this Greek word is a derogatory statement? Notice he says he gives to anyone who asks that goes before him, but now he changes the words around and says, but that person, which is a derogatory statement in the Greek. The person that doubts God, that person, James would say, that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. I think God still gives us stuff even when we're not right. But if we're in the trials of life and we don't ask Him, God can find fault with that. And when we're immersed in the trial, God begins to reveal what's really in our hearts. So when we go to Him, we don't want to be the picture of the sea and the shipwreck that's coming. Paul even talked about some have shipwrecked their faith. I wonder if it had to do anything with trusting God, with situations. Okay, now look at what he says. That's the first result. You won't get an answer from God, but notice the second here. He is double-minded. This is a great way of explaining this. This woman obviously has her face against a mirror, and it's projecting two faces. The Greek word there means double-souled. The person that is double-minded is double-souled, We would say two-faced. One side living in the world, one side trying to live for God. They're two-faced. You're not two-faced, I hope. Maybe God's speaking to your heart. I know he spoke to mine. I think the goal here that James keeps trying to drive across is that we have to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It means to surrender our lives without doubting, without wavering. You got to settle that. Then he says, notice that he unstable in all his ways. Kind of a generic there for women and men, obviously. In all of his ways. A lot of us live our spiritual lives like that. I don't know about you, but that's not too stable. It took me a week to get that just right. It kept falling down. That's not very stable. I like what D. Edmund Hibbert said about this verse, about this little phrase. He's unstable in all of his ways. It's spiritual schizophrenia. I'm not trying to make light of schizophrenia. It's a tough disease. 1 minute here, 1 minute there, 1 minute praising God, the next minute going, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Rather than just calm seas. Think of your spiritual life on a beach. Nice sun, you're laying back in a hammock. The waves are just gently coming in. Okay, I'm ready to go. That's a calm spirit, right? A calm spirit can trust God in the midst of storms and hardships in life. Don't live like this. What did Jesus say? Our Lord and Savior said this. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you going through a trial today? Stop fighting. Stop fighting. Stop kicking. Float. Use your energy somewhere else. When you're in those storms, those hardships in life, stop kicking. Okay, God, this has come my way. I'm going to focus on you. I'm going to be joyful. I've often been envious of Christians who in the hardships and trials of life, which the likes of us have never seen, can still smile. If you want to know what's going on, look up. Ask God. He will tell you when he is ready and in his time. And when you come out of that trial, which you will, you're either getting ready to go in a trial, you're in a trial, or you're coming out of a trial. That's the life of a Christian. And when he gets you out of the trial, realize that there's another trial going that's going to make you even stronger. You in a trial today? Stop fighting. Let it have its work. Just like you surrendered to Christ that day when you believed in him, surrender your life to him. Let's pray.